You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And as has been our practice in these afternoon messages, as we're working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to read one of the proof texts that is provided that addresses the teaching issues that the Catechism teaches through today. And one of those is addressing the further benefits of Christ's crucifixion and of his death. And so one of the verses that is given to us to help us ponder this, unpack this, is Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, reading from Romans 6, the 6th and 7th verses, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we have this opportunity to meditate again on this teaching, this instruction, spiritual instruction from the Catechism, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would look to these old truths as they are rehearsed for us, and that things perhaps we knew before would be more deeply settled in us, and things that are new to us or perhaps new to some of our attendees, or whether they be children or people who are new to the faith or even somebody who's listening online, that they would be able to hear the truth and that they would be able to embrace it perhaps even for the first time. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing this ongoing series, this study through the Heidelberg Catechism, and the questions are divided up throughout the 52 Sundays of the year. And again, it's hard to believe. I think I've gotten into saying this almost every week. You know, I can't believe it's Lord's Day 16. Can you believe we're 16 Sundays into the year? We're continuing to look at this. We're in that part of the Catechism that is teaching about the doctrine of Christ. It's going through the Apostles' Creed, and it's looking at the second of the three parts of the Apostles' Creed, because it follows a Trinitarian structure. It talks about belief in God the Father, belief in Christ, the Son of God, and then belief in the Holy Spirit. So we're in that part that's talking about the life and the ministry of Christ. And I noted, I think last time, that the Apostles' Creed is interesting in that it makes a great leap from the conception and the birth of Christ all the way to his suffering under Pontius Pilate. If you had to stop and think about it for a minute, let's say somebody gave you the assignment that you had to, you know, describe the life of Jesus in, you know, 60 words or less. What would you come up with? What would you write down exactly? So in some ways, it's really a wonderful, very succinct summary of the life of Christ. And yet, as we pointed out last week, it is kind of unusual in that it seems to skip over things that seem very important, like his teaching parables or his working miracles. So it says of Christ that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then it continues, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And we're in that part of the Catechism where it's reflecting, having reflected last time on the suffering of Christ. And the point last time was that his suffering was not merely on the cross, but that he engaged in suffering because of the sin of fallen men throughout his life, through all of his experiences, including during his three-year ministry, public ministry that he was undergoing suffering of some kind. And then, of course, the explicit suffering that took place upon the cross. And last time we sort of looked at the question of why. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why crucifixion? Would it have been possible for him to have died in some other way and still achieved the ends for which he had been sent to redeem a people for the Father? And we noted that the cross fulfilled a prophecy that was there in Deuteronomy, a teaching in Deuteronomy, that the person who is hung on the tree is one who would be called cursed. And then we looked in Galatians, and Paul said that by Christ being crucified, he took our curse away. And so we saw that the cross was the necessary way, the divinely decreed and approved way in which Christ would lay down his life, a ransom for many, and by which he would take away the curse of sin from us. Well, our teaching today is going to continue this sort of section about describing, reflecting upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing especially upon the fact that he was dead and buried, and he descended into hell. It's because it's going to reflect on really those three thoughts in particular: his death, his burial, and we might say then, what happened after he had died and before he was raised? What happened during that three-day period when he was under the power of death? And so that has been typically articulated in the Apostles' Creed through what is sometimes called the descent clause. He descended into hell, and the Catechism is going to address that. So the questions and the answers are listed there on the back of your bulletin, and we're just going to go through these five questions. It's quite a few more than in many of the other Lord's Days that we've looked at. So we start off with question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And this is kind of like the question that we looked at last week, why the cross? Here, our teacher is asking us, why did Christ have to die? He was without sin. The wages of sin is death. He was not deserving of death. Why did he have to die? Could salvation have been accomplished apart from the death of Christ? And so much more, could it have been accomplished apart from a bloody and agonizing death upon the cross? And the answer that is given back as to why this was necessary for him to humble himself unto death is this. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And so the first proof text that is offered is Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, in which Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so our teacher points us to the scripture saying that it was necessary for him to suffer death. And it was necessary for him to taste death for every, I think, elect man especially. But in tasting death, he experienced death that gave him the totality of the fallen human experience. And so he did this in order to bring many sons to glory. Likewise, it quotes from Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2 has the great so-called Christ hymn. And there it says of Christ that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we think about why Christ had to die, why did his death and the atonement, why did the achievement of salvation have to include death? We might think of the passages that even we're meditating upon this morning from 1 John. The term and the concept of Christ being our propitiation, as it says in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Or in the passage we saw this morning in verse 10, that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation, he had to die and his blood had to be shed, even as the sacrificial victims of the Old Testament tasted death. And so it was necessary, not merely that Christ come and that he be here on earth, but also that he experience death for our salvation. The next question, question 41, is this: why was he also buried? And this is an intriguing question. It's interesting that when we think about, it's another kind of thing, if I were to ask you, summarize for me the most important things about the ministry of Christ during his first incarnational, his first Advent ministry, his incarnational ministry, what were the most important things? Would you list his burial as one of the top three or top four things? Well, the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15 when he is writing to the church at Corinth. And he's trying to summarize for them the gospel that he had preached to them so that they would not abandon it. And he's just bringing to their recollection. He lists four key points about the life of Christ. And notice he doesn't start with the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't even start with the conception and the birth of Christ by Mary. What does he start with? If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 3, he says this: for I delivered unto you first of all that which you also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He begins with the cross, much like the Apostles' Creed in some ways, although it does make mention of his holy conception and nativity. Then look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. And that he was buried. Second point that Paul makes that is essential for the proclamation of the gospel. The third point then is given to us in verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the resurrection. And then what's the fourth key point in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15? And that he was seen of Cephas or Peter and of the 12. So again, if someone asked you, give me the key four points about the life of Jesus, what would you come up with? What Paul came up with was his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection appearances. It's interesting in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes to a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he goes into the synagogue, and he's asked, you're a visitor, do you have anything to say? What's Paul going to do? Oh, I do have a few things to say, in fact. And he stands up, and he opens the Old Testament, and he starts talking about Christ, and he tells them about the crucifixion of Christ and about the resurrection of Christ. But he also tells them in this sermon that's recorded by Luke about his burial. This is Acts 13, verse 29. Paul said, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So he included in that foundational gospel preaching in Pisidian Antioch the burial of Christ. So the catechism is asking, why was he also buried? And he's also maybe asking, why is this mentioned in the Apostles' Creed of all the things that could be mentioned? And the answer that is given is this: thereby to prove that he was really dead. And when you think about it, that's sort of the function of this careful and repeated telling us across four Gospels, every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when they tell about the death of Christ on the cross, they all record a narrative describing him being placed in the tomb. And it's one of the great points of unity across all four Gospels. And all of them tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was the one who took the body and placed it in the tomb. John alone tells us that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea. But the point they all have in common is they say Joseph of Arimathea took the body and placed it in a tomb. And what our teacher is telling us is that's an important part, because what it shows is that Jesus really died. It wasn't a fake death. He wasn't swooning. And there have periodically been people over the years who will appear from time to time. Kids, get ready for this. I don't know what the History Channel is going to look like for you 20, 30 years from now. It may be a chip implant in your brain for all I know. But there's going to be some weird professor who's going to show up and say, well, really, it's very possible that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he was placed there and he had just fainted, or he was very, very sick. And then he recovered, and people began passing the story around about how he had died and came back to life. That is nothing new. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that there were first century Jews who were trying to say that. And then in more recent days, I think it was in the late 1960s, 1970s, there was a little book called The Passover Plot that was very popular. It was a bestseller, and people were grabbing it and reading it. And it said that Jesus hadn't really died. He had only appeared to die, and so forth. And this is why, though, see, from the very beginning, the Christians were saying, no, he died. He breathed his last. In fact, John tells us in John 19, verse 34, that a Roman soldier took a spear and plunged it into his side. See, they did that to see, you know, you can fake dying, but if you get a spear plunged into your side, you're going to react. And they plunge a spear into the side of Christ, into his body, his dead body. And there was no reaction. Out of it, John says, came blood and water. And so it proved that he had died on the cross. And his burial proves that. You don't bury people who are alive. He had died, and he was placed in the tomb. And that's the purpose of the burial being stressed across all the gospel accounts. And it's listed here as a key fact in the Apostles' Creed, that he was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried. And by the way, in John's account, the fact that he lists as one of those four points that Christ appeared to Cephas and the 12. See, we've got the crucifixion and his death on the cross, and that's proven by his burial. And then Paul affirms that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then what's the proof for that? He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And so there's the facts of his life, and they prove the realities of his death and of his resurrection. The next question that is raised for us is this one in question 42. And this is an interesting question, too. I love the way this catechism sort of, it's kind of like, again, sort of the college dorm room bull session going on. They're raising, why did he have to die on the cross? Why not some other way? Why did he have to die? And here's, this question is, question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Okay, if he died on the cross for our sins, then why don't we just go back to the state of Adam? Why haven't we just received original innocence? And so since our sin has been taken care of, why must we die? Here's the answer of our teachers. They say our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. See, the wrath of God was satisfied, but even after Christ's death on the cross for us, we still have remaining corruptions within us. And so we are still sinners. We're saved sinners. We're justified sinners. But we are still sinners. And the wages of sin is still death. And this means even though Christ has come, we will die. But what is new for us is that a way has been opened up to us to experience eternal life. One of the proof texts cited is John 5:24, where Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The person who believes in Christ will not receive condemnation. He will at death. He will not experience at the end of the ages the resurrection into judgment or to condemnation. But he passes from death into spiritual life and everlasting life. The believer in this life is like the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 1:23 that he felt torn between two worlds. He said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ." But he knew that God had things for him to do in this life, in ministering to the saints, ministering to the brethren. And so he said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he was resolved, according to God's will, to remain and to serve in this life. And we are in that same situation. We're going to still experience death because we still have remaining corruptions within us. The wages of sin is death. But we're in this life to serve a providential purpose. God has you in this life. Whatever your standing, whatever your place, whatever your context, whatever your sphere of influence, God has some wise purpose for you and for your life. It may be the way that you will serve your family. It may be the way that you will be used to share the gospel with someone. It may be your usefulness in prayer. We don't know what that will be, but God has a wise purpose for you still here. And then question 43 asks this: what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And I sort of gave this the title for this message as I looked through these questions. This one stood out to me, and it's related really to the previous one. Okay, so Christ, we've been saved. We still have remaining corruptions within us. We must experience death ourselves. But what are the further benefits that come? Well, the major benefit is salvation, eternal life. But there's also a purpose that God has for us, and that is the working out of our sanctification in this life. And so the answer given is that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the key proof text that is given, the one that I read earlier, is from Romans 6. And I just read verses 6 and 7, but you know, that those opening verses of Romans 6 are so valuable. It starts off in Romans 6:1 with Paul saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And this is the question Paul's asking this because people had been accusing him of teaching this, kind of taking advantage of grace. Well, you believe in the grace of God, you might as well sin boldly and go ahead and heap up the sin, because God's going to forgive you of that through the grace of God in Christ. And what's Paul's answer to that? He asks that as a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his answer in verse 2? God forbid. It's one of Paul's favorite statements in Greek, meganoito, let it not be, let it not even be considered. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And what the teacher in our catechism is saying to us is that the further benefit of the death of Christ and the burial of Christ is that we identify with him. When we become believers, we also experience a death to our old selves, a death to the old life, a death to the old man. We so identify with him, and that old life is buried. It is put underground. And then, of course, when we identify with him, we also are identifying with him in his resurrection. As he continues, look at verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what I love about baptism, and I think believer's baptism, credo baptism, by immersion, is of course the perfect act of obedience and the perfect picture of what Paul is presenting here. We sometimes, I grew up, I know as a kid, I'm not even sure if this term is even thrown around in evangelical life anymore, but we would talk about the watery grave of baptism. I was kind of frightened about that as a child. What do you mean the watery grave of baptism? But it's the idea, you go to baptism, hopefully we're going to have one the second Lord's Day in June, and there's the water, and we've got the person standing there, and that person professes faith, and then he is taken under the water. He is buried with Christ. He enters the watery grave of baptism, and then somebody pulls him out. He doesn't pull himself out. By the grace of God, he's pulled out of death, that he stands as someone who has been raised to newness of life. How can that person then go back under the water, back into death? No, he's been raised to walk in newness of life, Paul says. Of course, we might say that's easier said than done, right? We had a wonderful sermon at the Keach Conference a few years back. Brian Wheeler, who was then at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, came and he gave an illustration that I think anybody who was there at that sermon is probably still talking about it. But he said, there's this old man at my house. He said, I went home the other day and there was this old man. He was sitting there on the couch. And I said, old man, get out of my house. I grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. I took him to the door. I threw him out. I turned around. He's there again. I said, old man, get out of my house. I grabbed him, I threw him out the window. I turned around, he's coming back into the front door. That old man is being kicked out of our life, but he's persistent. He keeps trying to come back in. But the good news is that he's been defeated. He's been defeated. And one day he will be completely removed, even though I have to struggle against him now to keep him out. I have an assurance that one day, because of the death of Christ and because of his burial and because of his resurrection, that one day I will experience the state of glorification and the old man will be completely gone, even though I'm still having to struggle with him. Even after all these years of being a Christian, I'm still having to struggle with him now. And sometimes more than ever, because I'm more acutely aware as the years go by of his remaining presence in my life. Well, the last question is a controversial one as well. Man, there's a lot of wonderful controversial questions here, aren't they, in this one. It's question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? This is the most controversial part of the Apostles' Creed. It's called the descent clause. And a couple of years ago, how long ago was it now, guys? 2 years ago or more, I think. We went through it, reread a little book. We did this for a book study. And we had probably some of the most lively discussions we've ever had over that, over this doctrine. And we looked at and we saw that there were different opinions about what did he descended into hell mean. And we looked at the possibility of it referring to the fact that the Old Testament saints, or the saints that had lived before the time of Christ, were in a place called the Father of Abraham, waiting until the resurrection of Christ, when they were then released by the grace of God and able to enter into heaven, awaiting the final resurrection. We looked at some possibilities of that. I think some of us are still pondering, still scratching our skulls on that one. But if you look at the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, it gives what we could call a more classic Protestant response to this. And namely, it simply, I think, focuses on the fact that when Christ died, that he was, I think, as it says in our confession, under the power of death for a time. And really what the Heidelberg Catechism does, our teachers here, is they say anytime you're saying the Apostles' Creed and you get to that point where it says he descended into hell, what you ought to think about is the fact that Christ suffered for you. He left the glories of heaven. He came to earth. He suffered during this life. He suffered on the cross. He tasted death for every man, and he was under the power of it. And because he did that, you escape God's just punishment. And so every time even you hear the words, he descended into hell, the thing you ought to think is, because he came, because he suffered, because he died, I do not have to experience hell. I do not go to hell. And our catechetical teachers have done that over and over. They said, look at the holy miraculous conception and the birth of Christ by the Virgin. Remember at the end of that, they said the key to that is, remember that he was born in this way because you were born in sin. And I think similarly, when we hear that he descended into hell, they said the key thing you can do experientially is just say, he was under the power of death so that I could have life, and I would not experience hell, and I would not experience eternal suffering in hell because of the work of Christ. Well, friends, we'll bring this short a study of these questions to a close. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together and let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word, and we give thee thanks for teachers throughout the ages, including these young men in their 20s who hundreds of years ago took time and pored over the Bible and tried systematically to write things down that would be helpful to instruct children and parents and those who are new converts and those who are considering the claims of the gospel, and help them to understand better what it is that the Bible teaches. Help us to learn more about Christ. Help us to follow him more nearly, and particularly as we will come in a few moments to the Lord's Supper, help us to be able to realize that Christ is present with us by the Spirit, and help us to feed upon him and to feed upon his body and his blood, knowing that there is eternal life for those of us who are his, and that we will be satisfied in him in this life and in the next. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.